be reading from 1 John 1, starting in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is what John says. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." It's the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. Amen. 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 Absolutely. I want us to kind of be reminded why we are here this morning in this particular text and what we started last week. Mentioned that we have on this wall behind me, this banner, equipping followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. And that is our church's mission statement. It is the reason why we say that we are gathered to worship, why we do the various things that we do. And that I mentioned last week that there are a couple of assumptions that we make when we're making that statement. I might remember when, if you were here, that when we unveiled this statement back in last August, that I had my reservations concerning it, but that it has grown on me to the point where I really believe that this is exactly what God wants us to do. But that there's a number of assumptions, two big ones that are present, and we're addressing one of those assumptions through this last week in this week's sermon. We're going to talk a little bit more about these as the weeks move forward here. But the first major assumption that is present in this is that it is each individual follower of Christ, follower of Jesus' responsibility to be making disciples. Is that it's not the responsibility of just a paid person or a staff person or someone who's been ordained or called into full-time ministry. It's not the ministry leader's responsibility solely. So it's not just Rosa or whoever else might be leading, whatever it might be, to be making disciples. But rather that if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that it is your responsibility to be making disciples. It's the reason why Jesus, when he calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, and then he sees them walking by the lake and they're fishing, then he says what? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say "follow me," and this is interesting. He didn't say "follow me and I will take you to heaven." He didn't say "follow me and I will make your life comfortable." He didn't say "follow me and I will make things rosy and cheery for you." He didn't say "follow me and I will make your disposition lovely." He didn't say any of that. What he said was "follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that so that the primary assumption that we are making is we're taking Jesus at his word, that if we are going to follow him, our responsibility in following him and in what he will lead us into is to go make more disciples. The other thing that major assumption that is present here and what we need to address over these next couple of weeks is that we need to understand what is a follower of Jesus. The assumption is that if we are here gathered together in this church, that we're following Christ. Well, that's an assumption. It's not a guarantee that just because you're sitting in a chair here on Sunday morning that you're following Jesus. Quite the contrary is you could attend church your whole life and not follow Jesus one lick. And so the reality is that we need to wrestle with the idea of, and this is where we started last week, what is a follower of Jesus? What is a follower of Jesus? And what does that look like? And what are the pitfalls that we might have to that? And so I want us to kind of make sure that we're all on the same page before we jump into the rest of this text today. But that we started here. Earlier in 1 John, in the first four verses of 1 John 1, John shares with us why he is writing this letter to this group of churches, more than likely in what is today modern-day Turkey. So he's writing this letter, and he says this in verse 3, that he has a message to proclaim to them that they've heard and received from Jesus himself. He didn't come up with this, and he's going to proclaim it to us so that we may have fellowship together with them, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Now, I kind of picked on this term fellowship because the way that we use the term fellowship in the 21st century American church is that we would say, oh, I'm sharing a message that I've received from Jesus Christ so that you can come to a potluck with me next week. And that is not the idea. The biblical concept of fellowship is not just a matter of eating food together. Now, is there food present? Potentially. But that if that is what we're saying, I'm proclaiming the message of God to you so that you can come and have a cup of coffee with me at Starbucks, then we're missing the point of what this term fellowship is about. I talked with you that the Greek term behind this is the term koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, and that this term gives the idea of participation, that we participate together. And so that when we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, that our life would be participants with his. And so then we discuss, and this was the real meat of last week's sermon, is that if we are going to be our participant with Christ, that Paul talks a lot about this in his letters, that we would suffer with Christ, Romans 8, 17, that we would suffer with him, that we would be crucified with him, as we discuss in Galatians 2:20, that we would die to ourselves daily, that we would be crucified with Christ, that the old self would be buried with him in our baptism in Colossians 2, as well as Romans 6, that we would be buried with Christ, and that the old person that is really good at messing things up and at hurting others and loving ourselves instead of others, that would be dead and buried and gone forever in the tomb with Jesus. But that it also, if we would suffer, we would be crucified and we would be buried with him, that we would also then be raised to new life with him, that we would experience resurrection with him. Again, you can find that in multiple places throughout Paul's writing, namely Colossians 2 verse 13 is one of the primary ones, but that we would be raised to new life with Jesus. And that is part of what we say, is that life following our conversion should be a new birth, that there is new life in him, and that we live together with Jesus. And that if that is the case, that we would also then move, that we would be glorified with him. Again, going back to Romans 8, 17, that we would be glorified with Christ. And then finally, that upon receiving glory with Jesus, that if we endure, that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that if we endure, we will reign with Christ. And that just as Jesus sat down on the throne of his Father, that we collectively, the church, would reign side by side with Jesus. And so that the idea of following him is this rather painful process of self-emptying. Paul describes it well in Philippians chapter 2, that we should have this mind in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself. He emptied himself. He gave himself away. Gave himself away to the point and lowered himself, continually lowering himself to the point of death, even death as a criminal on a cross. But then that then moves, that as he gives himself away, that he then moves up an upward trajectory where he is then raised from the dead. He is then receiving glory and honor, and that every, as we sung earlier, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That is the basis of what following Jesus is about. Self-emptying love. That is the basis. That following Jesus is self-emptying love. that I would give myself away for the cause and for the care of another. That is the basis of following Jesus. That is what Jesus did. If we follow him, we will do the same. This particular text discusses a specific piece of where we can kind of fall off in the whole deal about following Jesus. As mentioned, and we're going to come back to this, that this, in verse 5, that this is where we started last week and we're going to start today, that the message that we have heard from Jesus and that is being proclaimed to us through this letter is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. Now, this is a very, very wonderful theological statement. Theological, not in a fancy sense, but it's just words describing God. God is light. That is a theological statement. And it's a theological claim that John is making that he has received from Jesus Christ and therefore has implication upon us. This is where it becomes difficult. I mentioned some of this last week, but we need to kind of make sure that the rubber really hits the road here. In him is no darkness at all. In him there is no darkness at all, which means that if there is darkness in us, that we do not have fellowship with him. If there is darkness in us and there is no darkness in him, guess who's outside of the life of God? We are. And I talked a little bit about the idea of being a disconnected refrigerator last week. And that if you have a refrigerator at home, which I believe all of you do, and that while you were at lunch today, I came home and unplugged your refrigerator. I heard that there was an air conditioner problem in someone's home overnight last night. When the air conditioner doesn't have electricity, the air conditioner cannot work, correct? So all of the time and the energy and the resources used in developing and building the refrigerator or the air conditioner, if it doesn't have the power, it cannot do what it was designed to do. You are the same way. You have been created with a purpose and with a plan. God knit you together, manufactured you, if you will, in your mother's womb on purpose. You are not an accident. And that if that's the case, you have a purpose to fulfill. But if you're not connected to the power source, Jesus Christ, you cannot fulfill that purpose. Just like the refrigerator without electricity cannot keep things cold, and you will ruin your gallon of ice cream. It might make a good milkshake, I don't know. So we talked about that we need to be this connected person, and that if there is darkness in us, we cannot be connected to him, because in him there is no darkness, period. Now, you'd say, well, wait a minute, I can't do that. Well, or maybe this is some novel idea. I have a couple of verses that I would like to put up on the screen here. One of them goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I think I might have them out of order, but we're going to go to Leviticus 19, verse 2. It'd be up on the screen. Leviticus 19:2. This should be a scary verse to us. Now, many of us don't know Leviticus very well, me included. I know I've read through it multiple times, but I don't know Leviticus as well as I'd like to know it. But that this is Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am holy, therefore you should be holy. That should be a mind-boggling idea to us. That as God is holy, that we should be holy. In other words, that we would share in the very character of God. That if God is light, we should be light. It's the reason why Jesus says in John 8:12, for example, which will be up on the screen next, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That we are to be light as God is light. Now, obviously, there's a significant difference that we'll talk about in a moment, but that we are to be light as God is light. And that if we're following Jesus, there will be no darkness there. We will not walk in darkness. We will rather have the light of life flowing from us, that we'll those types of things. But it's interesting that Jesus not only says, I am the light of the world, but that in Matthew 5, that Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. That the idea here is that we would imitate our Lord and our Savior. That what he is, we should be also. Jesus goes so far that in Matthew 5:48 that he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's an interesting term. There's a whole bunch of Greek beyond that, and I'm not going to go into it right now, but if you're interested, we'll talk about that more offline. But that the idea here is that you were created to be like God. Jesus says this, Paul says this in Ephesians 5:1, that we would be like God. He would say, be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1. Now, obviously, that there are some limitations. And let's get those out of the way, of the things that we can imitate and we cannot imitate God. I cannot create things with my words. I cannot just simply go, let there be, and then pop, there it is. That would be cool, but I can't do that. But that the essential character of God is something that I can be an imitator of God. I cannot split the Red Sea with my breath. That would be some serious halitosis. But I can't do that. Some of you got that joke, some of you didn't. All right. I can't do that. I don't have that type of power at my disposal. But that I can share in the character of God, that God is love. What I say that following Jesus was about, self-emptying love for the other. This is following Jesus. Now, that kind of sets up where we are, is that we are meant to be like Jesus. We're meant to be like him, that we are called to be like this. So let's dive into verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 2 here. This text, if you have your Bible with you, if you have your app or whatever it might be, this really breaks down in a series of conditional phrases starting in verse 6 of chapter 1. There's kind of three sets, if you will, and they all start with the word if. That is conditional phrases. If you're not familiar with the idea, it's an if-then statement. If this is the condition that is present, then this is the reality of what's going on. And so three separate if-then statements that are present, or conditional phrases, if you will. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say with our lips that we have fellowship, we have koinonia, if we are suffering, dying, being buried, and being raised to new life so that we would then share glory and eternity and reign with Jesus, if we say that that is what our life is, while we are yet walking in darkness, we are a liar. That's what John is telling us. Now, there's something interesting about this. In short, we talk that the first problem in our following, our followership of Jesus, is that we can talk but not walk. That we can know all of the appropriate Christianese terms. We can have all of the right bumper stickers. We can listen to the correct radio stations. We can attend the right church. We can know the correct doctrine. We can even be able to convince people that our theology is correct and convince people of our orthodoxy, and yet still not actually be walking through with the reality of what it means to walk in the light of God, which is self-emptying love. Self-emptying love. That, in other words, we can talk a good talk, but that we're not walking it. What's really interesting about this is this word practice. And this is where it really comes down to the nitty-gritty of it, is that we say we lie and we do not practice the truth. I find it interesting that this is the term that John uses. He didn't say that we lie and we did not think on the truth, or that we did not receive the truth, or that you did not have the correct propositions to believe or to grab hold of. No, he said, if we're walking in darkness, but we're talking like we have fellowship with Jesus, we have not practiced the truth. Now, this is important because, well, the truth is not a set of propositions for you to agree with. The truth is a person whom you follow. Say that again. The truth is not a set of propositions or statements that you agree with. The truth is a person whom you need to practice following. Florida is the hotbed of spring training baseball, which just ended. The regular season of Major League Baseball started at the end of March. They're about 2 weeks in, 3 weeks in. I'm a big Pirates fan. And the Pirates are in Bradenton, their home, their spring training. What do there? They practice. And they even play practice games, right? The famous, if those of you basketball fans, Allen Iverson, we're talking about practice. Yes, we're talking about practice. The reason why is that for however many years you were born into your sin, you were born into this idea that your love would be turned in on yourself, that your eyes would be drawn to your own wants and desires before you would consider the needs of another. And so that we've been born into that. We naturally do that. We do it without even having to think. We think about ourselves first. And so that we need to practice this walking with Jesus thing. That Jesus is not this static item where we all need to be like, boom. That we just monolithic, static reality. No, Jesus is a living, moving being. And that we need to practice figuring out what that means to walk with him. And so that we practice truth. We don't just believe it as if it's something that we go, yeah, I believe in global warming. You don't practice global warming. Unless you really like CFCs, I don't know. But that the idea here is that we practice the truth, that we practice walking that self-emptying love. The next set of conditional phrases, we're going to come back to walking in the light in a moment, but in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the second one, that if we say that we deceive ourselves. This one is one that gets me. If we say we have no sin, now, in our very Christian world, we know Romans 3:23. And I can say Romans 3:23, and many of you in this room will go, oh, I know exactly what that verse is. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that we know, oh, I can't say that I'm not a sinner, because then I would be contradicting the church and what everyone already knows about us, is that we're all sinners. And so if we say we have no sin, we go, oh, well, that's not something we do, because we've been trained by our being raised in the church. We've been trained to say, yes, I'm a sinner. We've been trained to say that. What I'm interested in is actually the next phrase. Take a look at verse 9. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. And so this is the major picking point on this. Is it's not a matter of just being able to say, I'm a sinner. It's a matter of understanding the depth and taking the time to understand who you are. I had a wonderful conversation in the midst of youth group Wednesday night that one of our teens shared about a practice that they do of self-reflection every evening. That's pretty awesome. An 18-year-old kid who every evening is self-reflecting and saying, what did I do well? What did I not do well? How did I glorify Jesus today? How did I not glorify Jesus today? And then is then able, when you're able to reflect in such fashion, to go, Lord, I confess that I did this wrong. And that I need your help to not do that tomorrow. I would strongly encourage you to do that. Because honestly, have you thought about what needs to be amended in your life? What needs to change in your life so that you can be light as Jesus is light? I need to back up a moment. I had this realization. It was Thursday night. I was here working, came home, and we were getting the kids down to bed, and Heather said to me, I could really eat some mozzarella sticks. I'm like, okay. Like, you want me to run to Winn-Dixie? Oh, pick up a bag of mozzarella sticks? No. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to bake them. I'm like, all right. You know, it's already like 9:30. So I'm like, okay, I understand. That's the reason I couldn't go to Publix, because Publix closes too early. It closes at 9. So it would have been like 11, it would have been like 10:30 by the time we would have been eating mozzarella sticks. So I'm like, I can't do this. So we received one of those flyers in the mail, and you probably all get them as well, with the coupons from Arby's, right? And they're wonderful. And I realized something. There's a coupon for mozzarella sticks on the Arby's coupons. It's, yes, exactly, right? So I'm going to go to Arby's. And so I pick up, and Arby's is fantastic because when you have the coupons, you can like double and triple and quadruple the deal, right? And so like if you want like one set of mozzarella sticks and they'll give you them for $2 or whatever, you can get 6 of them. Which is great. We didn't buy 6. I only bought 3 for the 2 of us. But there's only 4 mozzarella sticks per one, so that was only 6 apiece. So just so you're aware, we weren't being too gluttonous. But anyway, this is the realization that I had. Is I'm looking at this flyer for Arby's, and I go, wow, look at that sandwich. It's a beef and cheddar. They're delicious. Look at that. And I'm looking at it, and I'm realizing, and then it dawned on me, if you've ever seen how they do like food advertisements in marketing, that picture is not real food. It's fake. It's a fake sandwich, right? And that if I took the sandwich out of took the sandwich that they photographed and tried to eat it, I would get very ill because it's probably a bunch of chemicals and plastic. But that, whoa, does it look good? And then, after being so enticed by this wonderful advertisement of the beef and cheddar, I did not buy a beef and cheddar Thursday night, by the way, as much as I desired. I didn't have enough cash in my pocket to be able to do it. Plus, I needed to get the mozzarella sticks, rather. So I went to the store, though. But you know as well as I, because you've done this before, that if I had actually bought the beef and cheddar, and then I opened up the foil wrapper to look at the sandwich and then compared it to the beautiful picture in the advertisement, that it would be two completely different things, correct? And that the one is very appetizing, very enticing, very lovely, makes my mouth water, says, oh, buy a beef and cheddar. And the other one says, man, did they pick up that thing off the floor? Right? There's something important in that. Because when we are in a position where we don't talk, where we talk and don't walk, or we're in a position where we say glibly, yes, I've sinned, but that we're not able to actually confess that sin, and that in the midst of that confession, we say, oh, I'm a sinner, but we don't actually show any of that sin to anybody. Right? If one of you came up here at the altar and just started confessing the sin of your life, some of you would be terrified because you know what you do behind closed doors and the rest of us don't. But the interesting thing is that the scripture says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we're really good at doing is just going, oh, I'm a sinner. But without actually saying, no, this is really what my sin is all about. This is the way that I'm broken. This is the way that I need help. And that what we end up doing in those moments, you know what we do? Is when we just say, I'm a sinner, but oh, my life looks nice and pretty on the outside. We're the beef and cheddar sandwich on the advertisement. We look nice and pretty on the outside, but if we tried to take a bite of you, we would get really sick. And the one that is actually going to fulfill you is going and getting the sandwich that is still a beef and cheddar, that is really messy, but that is where you're actually able to find the fulfillment of your soul. Is when you go, yes, I'm a beef and cheddar sandwich, and it might look like I got picked up off the floor, but I'm real. And if I'm real, well, God loves me enough to clean me up.
Amen.
He cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
The final phrase that I wanted to dive into this morning is this one. If we say we have not sinned, well, for some of us, if we've not sinned, the idea here is that there's been no point in our past where we would go, yes, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've done what God has not wanted me to do. And that this is what I've recognized, is that, again, we've been conditioned to not say such things, even though our lives might actually demonstrate it. But that this is the reality. If you are in a position where you're denying the presence of God, if you're denying Jesus Christ as Savior, and this was me at one point in my life, that you, in saying that Jesus is not Lord and Savior, that God did not save you, what you are doing is you are calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. It's exactly what verse 10 says. If we say we have not sinned, which means that if we have not sinned, we don't need a Savior. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar. And I recognize in my own journey that after I came to faith, I started to think through my own story, my own life, and the way that I rejected God, and the way that I would say God didn't exist and wasn't real, that I'd say, I don't need a Savior. I remember I was in high school, it was my senior year of high school, kid on the baseball team with me. He was a Christian kid. His name is Jared Mitterling. Amazing guy. He lives in Pennsylvania still. But Jared is amazing. And he used to get picked on a little bit because he was always the clean one, if you know what I mean. Like, we on the baseball team would always be back and forth jabbing with one another. We had no problem in dropping the occasional four-letter word. Yes, we did that as 16 and 17-year-olds. Some of us would even sneak chew in the back of the bus on the way to the game, right? I did not do that because I really don't like tobacco, and I had a parent that died from breast cancer, and I was very concerned about the cancer thing. But that I was in the midst of that world, but that Jared was not. And Jared, I remember sitting right before a game and Jared saying, hey, you really should think about this Jesus thing. And I remember looking at Jared and saying, Jared, I can be a moral human being without Jesus. I said that. And that, you know what? In comparison to many in the world, that I can have good morals. I can have good ethics. But the reality is that the depth of my morality will forever be broken apart from Jesus Christ. And by me saying I can be a good person, a good moral human being, a good ethical human being, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that what I was doing to Jared was saying, I think you're lying to me, and that I think that the truth of God that you have received is a lie. And so if that's you today, if you've been rejecting the truth of God, know that you're calling God a liar. That he has communicated something to you, and that by you rejecting it, you've called him a liar. And that this is one of the things that we often call God liar about. That John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You might actually look like Jesus in the way that you love and the way that you live. The way that you communicate can actually be like Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. Jesus has saved you from all sin. He has saved you from all unrighteousness. And that he says, if we do sin, if we, you know, we're practicing this, when you practice, do you always get it right? No. But he says, if you do happen to sin while you're practicing the truth of following Jesus, that we have one who is an advocate on our behalf, one who comes before the Father and prays for us and says that he is the righteous one. He is the one that is the propitiation for our sins. It's a very difficult word, and I don't want to go into all of it. Just know that it's the word is halasmos, but that it means something very, very simple. It's that the wrath of God is appeased and that you are cleansed. And there's all kinds of debates over which way it should be translated in English. It means both. That you're cleansed from your filthiness and that the wrath of God is appeased in Jesus Christ. Honestly, if someone looked at you and said, you're a liar, would you not be angry? And so when we, in our sin and in our selfishness, have told God that he is a liar, do you not think that he's upset about that? But that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has taken away the wrath of God for you. The sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, has cleansed you from all sin. And that the reality of it is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have the ability to actually do the will of God. That what God desires for you, you coming back to the refrigerator, God built you with a purpose. And he's asked you to be holy as he is holy. In other words, do what you were built to do. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. You can be holy as the Lord is holy. You can be perfect as the Lord is perfect. If it's not possible, he wouldn't have commanded you to do it. The problem is it requires the Spirit of God to be living and reigning in your life. And that, my friends, is a whole lot more difficult than just simply talking. I have fellowship with Jesus. I'm walking in darkness. It's a whole lot more difficult than saying, oh, you know, I don't have a whole lot of, I'm a sinner. You know, I can't think of a specific sin, but I know I'm a sinner because we haven't taken the time to reflect. This is what I've recognized. The passion and zeal of our lives is directly connected to it's directly connected to how willing we are to submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is meant to be a fire in your bones, guiding you and directing you in every step of your life. Every step. God is interested in the minute details of your life. He's interested in that type of daily fellowship with you that would guide you to your left and to the right. But that so often we're easily quenching the Spirit so that so much that we don't even sense his fire in our lives anymore. Over the course of these next weeks, as we talk about this mission statement, we have a couple weeks until the celebration of Pentecost, May 20th, in which we remember the coming of the Spirit of God on the church. And that Spirit came as tongues of fire resting upon the heads of the disciples and apostles. Over these next few weeks, I'm going to be leading you through a song. We're going to teach it to you, and I want us to sing it together. And I want the Spirit of God to penetrate your heart. Because we need the fire of the Spirit. So that we may follow and have fellowship with Jesus in its fullness. Would you rise with me? I want to teach this to you. Starting the chorus, it's going to go, we're calling on fire.
We're calling on fire. We're calling on fire. We're calling on fire.